You know, at this time in the history of God's church, this shattered time that we've got now, there are some people, there are some groups that actually believe that there's no valid ministry today. And one of the scriptures that you'll turn to is over in Ezekiel 34. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34. Here in Ezekiel 34 is one of the scriptures that you may find out there in internet land, where it talks about Son of Man prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say unto them. And they highlight, the ones that I have seen, they're highlighting verse 5. It says, because there's no shepherd. Notice, there's no shepherd. And because there, in verse 8, because there was no shepherd. Notice, there's no shepherd. And therefore, having said that, they go on and say that therefore I will bring them out from the people, verse 13, and therefore we deal with Christ directly. That's the logic. It's not logic, but it's the argument. What I want you to understand and clearly understand, it says it says, and they were scattered because there were no shepherd. In other words, it's because there was not a minister there, a correct minister, that caused the shattering, that caused the problem. It wasn't a case that we get rid of all the ministry. It is a case that there needs to be a minister there so that shattering doesn't take place. And this is certainly what Mr. Armstrong found out, that when he had churches in the early part of the work, he would go ahead and baptize people, but without a minister there, they drifted away. It wasn't possible. And as it says in verse 8, as I live, says the Lord Eternal, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became meat for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Now, again, a little bit more to that particular passage than even that. In fact, it's talking to Israel. The fact that it's talking about David, it's talking more about even the political leaders more than even the religious leaders as such. But that's another matter. But if you turn over to Matthew chapter 24, you find very clearly that the ministry is there at the end time and has got to remain there at the end time and has been given specific instructions as to what we must do all the way through to the end. Because here in Matthew 24, it says in verse 42, it says, watch therefore, for you don't know what hour the Lord has come, your Lord has come. But you know this, that if the good man of the house had known what watch the thief would have come, he would have been watching and wouldn't have allowed his household to be broken up, or his house to be broken up. Now we were caught completely flat-footed. I was. I just was. And I wasn't watching. I didn't expect it coming from inside. I just didn't expect it. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant? The word minister means servant. That's what it means. It means servant. And who is there, therefore, you can say, is a faithful and wise minister? Who his Lord has made ruler over his household. We just saw in the scriptures we saw in Timothy and Titus. It's a rulership. It's a position of rulership, of oversight. Made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. It's the feeding of the people, as we'll go on and see. Blessed is that servant who his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. So there is going to be a faithful ministry right through to the return of Christ. That is the indication from this verse, these verses. And it is vital that that is the case. So the question I want to ask today, and hopefully answer, is why the ministry? Why have a ministry? What are the purposes of it? And certainly, I'm sure Mr. Henderson will certainly find it of use, but I'm hopeful everybody else as well. And the two of us, all three of us ministry, who are in the ministry, will certainly find it of use, but everybody else I hope will as well. And the number one of all the reasons why the ministry, and this is number one, is to serve God. That is the reason, bar nothing else. It is the servant of God. It is a minister of God. That is what the word minister means. It's a minister of God, a servant of God. But he is given then to the church for a reason and for purposes. And there are three purposes, then, in addition to the fact of serving God. The three purposes are to unify, to teach and encourage, and to protect. Those are the primary reasons for the ministry. And in each case, he is doing that. He's unifying the church as a servant of God. He's teaching and encouraging the church as a servant of God. He's protecting the church as a servant of God. So those are the 4 points. You know, it's catching, I'm afraid, from the sermonette. I've only got 4 points today. So we've only got four. But I want to go into the fact that he is a servant of God. I want to go into the fact that he's there to unify. And I'm going to go into the fact that he's there to teach and encourage. And finally, to protect. Now the first use of the word Kohen, you'll find in the Bible, is over in Genesis 14. Interesting place, because when you look at the use of the word Kohen, which is the word for priest, and it's a bit more than just priest, the word Kohen in Hebrew. It means to minister to me as a priest. That's what it literally means. And here in Genesis 14, we find in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the Kohen, the priest, of, notice, the Most High God. This is Genesis 14, 18. That's the first use of the very word, of the word priest, or the word, the one word that would apply to the ministry. It was, again, a minister of God, a servant of God, specifically in the priesthood. And this Melchizedek, it's interesting that here we're looking at Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ at the end in Revelation is a minister forever after the order of Melchizedek based on Psalm 110, and therefore those that will be kings and priests will also be kings and priests, as was Melchizedek after that same order. So it wraps the entirety of Scripture up. So as far as being a servant of God, turn over to Exodus 28, because the initial Levitical priesthood, in fact it wasn't the Levitical, yes they were of the tribe of Levi, but the actual priests were the tribe of Aaron. They were purely the sons of Aaron. But here in Exodus verse chapter 28, notice what it says in verse 1. It says, and take you unto you Aaron your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest office. Literally what it's got in the original is that he may Kohen. It's one word that is applied, and it literally means to minister to me in the priest's office. It is the servant of God in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And you'll make holy garments for them, and you will speak unto all that are wise hearted, who are filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Notice who he's ministering to. It is to God. And these are the garments, and so on, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Again, over and over and over again. He's not just a minister of the people, he's not serving the people. His primary service was to God. Notice in verse 12. And in that service, verse 12, and you will put the two stones. Now these two stones were stones that were engraved. There were six names of Israel on one side, of the tribes of Israel. Six names of Israel on the other side. And it says, on the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial to the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Eternal on his two shoulders of a memorial. Now this was a type that basically Aaron had these stones containing the names of Israel on his shoulders. He was bearing that burden. And it's interesting that it talks about when you're prophesying or whatever, it's like bearing a burden. You bring forth a prophecy. And I know, I remember, I think it was Bob, wasn't it, that used to say that when you get up to give a sermon, it's, when you finish giving a sermon, it's almost like the burden has been taken away. It is very much like that. You know, Saturday nights are wonderful. But here was Aaron, and he had these two stones on there with the names engraved, because that was the burden. He was carrying that burden. Verse 29. In addition to this, it says, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes into the holy place for a memorial before the Eternal continually. And you will put the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart. So the means of actually telling God's will was actually over the very heart of Aaron. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Eternal continually. Notice the symbolism in these garments. They're not without reason. He's bearing the actual burden of the of Israel. He's got the burden there on his heart as well. And if you go to verse 36, you find about the mitre. And you will place you will make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engraving, as a signet, holiness to the Eternal. And this was actually on the mitre, right on his forehead. So right on his forehead was this engraved gold emblem, holiness to the Eternal. And you'll put it on the blue lace. There may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. So it was hanging right on the forefront of his mitre. And it says, it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things that the children of Israel shall hallow. And again in verse 41... it says, and you will put them upon Aaron your brother and his sons with him, and you will anoint them and consecrate. So again, he was anointed. They were anointed with the very Holy Spirit, at least to give them the symbolism of the Holy Spirit, and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister to me in the priest office. Minister to God. It's to make sure they're ministering to God. Now, when we're looking at being God's minister, being God's servant, turn over to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Because here, there was a problem. Somebody didn't reflect that ministry. Here in Leviticus 10, it says, and Nadab and Abihu, in verse 1, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and they put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Eternal, which he commanded them not. Now, we don't know quite what it means. It may be that they used a different type of, you know, they were supposed to take the incense, and they were supposed to take it out of a mixed bowl, and they were supposed to put it into a pestle and mortar and grind it up thoroughly, and then use that in the actual incense, incense burner, or whatever you call the things. Whatever it was, they didn't do it. And the reason why they didn't do it is they were probably drunk. Because it goes straight in, it says, do not drink wine or strong drink, your son's with you, in verse 9. So they're probably drunk at the time, or... and so inebriated that they couldn't function properly. And there went out fire from the Eternal and devoured them, and they died before the Eternal. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is that the Eternal spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me, and before all the people I'll be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So here was their father, and he just had to shut up. Because these individuals had not given the right kind of respect. So when you were looking at a minister of God, a servant of God, it is important. I mean, it is vitally important, we understand. That is the way in which Jesus Christ dealt with Nadab and Abihu. You know, that's the way it was Jesus Christ that did that. That dealt with the individuals. And it was because they were not sanctifying the one who they were ministers to. They were ministers of the priesthood, before God. And they had to go ahead and reflect that. Turn over to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20, we find the example of Moses even. Again, in Numbers 20 verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now, the two of them were involved, and the two of them went before that rock and gave themselves the credit of bringing water out. That's as far as we can tell, that's all the problem was. I say all the problem was. The problem was that they didn't then show that the miracle was not coming from them, it was coming from God. And then I asked, as far as the ordination was concerned, that the gift is given to Mr. Henderson to do the job. And that's what, if we have any ability at all within the ministry, It is something given to us by God. It's nothing for ourselves, from ourselves. If it's from ourselves, it's worthless, it's useless. But if we have an ability, it is given by God, and it's given for a purpose. And it says in verse 12, and the Eternal, that's Jesus Christ now, the one that became Jesus Christ, spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not bring this congregation into the land that I've given them. You're removed from that office of actually bringing them in. That's the punishment. And that is quite a serious... And Moses tried to get him to change his mind. And he said, no, I'm not changing my mind. You did that. And that is so... It was necessary to be written down here so that we in the ministry can go and read this and say, hang on a minute. We've got to make sure we understand where the authority comes from. It does not come from us. We are not in this role by our own strength. If we ever, ever think we are, remember Moses. Remember Nadab and Abihu and the other examples. Now, when you look at the New Testament, you can write these down if you like. If you just give the book, that's all you need. They're all chapter 1, verse 1. But if you just look at the beginning of certain of the epistles, you find that the word of the minister or the servant of God, the servant of Jesus Christ, is continually used by the people writing. Romans 1:1 says the servant of Jesus Christ. Paul is talking about himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy talk about themselves as servant of Jesus Christ. Titus 1:1 talks about being a servant of God. James 1:1, again, a servant of God. 2 Peter 1:1, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. James 1:1. Jude, I think it is, one Jude, servant of Jesus Christ, not James, Jude, I think it is. So we're looking here in the New Testament very clearly that the ministers of the New Testament are also to be servants of God, just the same. God doesn't change. His approach doesn't change. The way he approached things as far as the Old Testament was concerned, as far as the Old Testament priesthood is concerned, is a type of the spiritual. It is a type predominantly of the spiritual of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, and we ourselves, all of us, to be... And remember, these things that we're discussing, don't just look at the three of us. You consider yourselves. Consider yourselves, because eventually you will serve as kings and priests after the order of Melchizedek, because Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So these things apply to all of us. It doesn't just... ladies in the church as well, incidentally. They apply to all of us in this, when we go into the future. But as far as the ministry today is concerned, how do we therefore become the minister or the servant of Jesus Christ, the servant of God? This... if we turn over to 2 Corinthians, it's not the same as the Old Testament priesthood by any stretch, not at all. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want you to notice what Paul says. And this is a vital, vital part, and every single minister that is hearing my words needs to understand this, because it says in verse 17 in 2 Corinthians 2, for we, that's talking about Paul and those with him in the ministry, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In other words, we are being, we look at the word of God and we look at it in sincerity. We look at it the way God would look at it. As in the sight of God speak we in Christ. We look at ourselves being in Christ and Christ having a personal relationship with us in such a way that it is in the sight of God. God is looking at what we do. We do not exist as a minister on our own. We exist as a minister, and if we use the word of God, we must not corrupt it. We must not twist it. We must not bend it to our own devices. We turn over the page to chapter 4 in verse 1. It says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, As we have received mercy, we do not faint, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There is an approach that is necessary, and that approach is an approach which is true, which is honest, which is one, as it says in that verse 17, is one that you understand that it's of sincerity, yes, but it's as of God. We're trying to get God's mind on the subject. We're trying to be read God, the word of God, as if we are there in the sight of God. God is watching. God knows exactly what's going on. And we, as ministers of God, have got to administer in that way. And in that context, you find chapter 3, verse 6, who has also made us able ministers, or qualified ministers, and he's talking about himself now, and those with him, those ministers with him, able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, Mr. Armstrong deals with this. He says in the article of the PGR, this is back in July 83, he says here, he says, in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, it is written that we must obey the law according to the Spirit. That is the principle or the intent of the law, not according to the specific letter. We've got to get to the intent. This is why it's talking about here. We don't corrupt the word of God, but of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We realize Christ and the Father is intimately involved in the process. And if we are administering as the minister, as the servant of God, administering God's will, God's word, this word here, we've got to do it that way. And as he says, Mr. Armstrong says, in 2 Corinthians 3, 6, it's written that we must obey the law according to the Spirit. That is, in the principle or the intent of the law, not according to the specific letter. The intent comes first. And yet we find in cases, and this instance about the person that was recently marked, that particular case was they would blinker themselves on a particular verse, and that was it. They did not go to the Spirit and the intent, which Mr. Armstrong did. And they dismissed Mr. Armstrong's judgments because of that, because of a blinkered approach to Scripture. Today, I'm afraid, some look at sin through the Old Testament eyes. Unless there's a literal specific, thus says the Lord, you shall not, then they say, isn't it okay? If you look at it that way, you really mean that you want to do Satan's way and follow the world. That you only want to follow God's way as far as you are compelled. That's not the way. What does it say? We don't corrupt the word of God. It's of sincerity. But as of God, we try to get God's mind on the thing. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. What's it all about? Well, the end of chapter 3 here goes into it. It says in verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with an open face, the open face, notice, the one that does not corrupt the word of God, the one that renouncing dishonesty, an open face, you're looking in a mirror with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we can see what God's glory is like, what God's mind is like, we are being then changed into the same image, from glory to glory, as by that Spirit of the Lord. That is what we're looking for. We're looking for the same mind that God has. And we are ministers, not of the old covenant, but of the new. Now, not the way we had back in Worldwide. I'm not talking about that at all. Because what they did then is they went to licentiousness. But unfortunately, why were they so successful in bamboozling the church? Because many within the church and many within the ministry had an Old Testament view, which Mr. Armstrong here is talking about. That was a major problem. It was a major problem. And therefore they were able to bamboozle and just go off into licentiousness. But you see, you can't go into licentiousness. Why? because we do not corrupt the word of God, but our sincerity as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We are doing it according to the will and the mindset of God. And that's the way Mr. Armstrong administered it. And if we are a true minister, a true servant of God, that's the way we must do it. We must do it the same way. We take the spiritual heritage, which has been given and handed down to us, and we start to try and understand that spiritual heritage so that we can also apply it, apply these words here in exactly the same way, led by the same Spirit, with Jesus Christ, the same High Priest, over us. That is the ministry. And that is a minister, it means a servant and to serve God, and it's essential. And just be aware, if we have that attitude, if we have the attitude of being a true servant of God in sincerity and truth, then what then happens? We have the same mind that Christ has. What kind of mind has Christ got? He's the mind of a servant, to serve his people. Christ was a servant to the point that he actually gave his own life and died for us. It's the same kind of mindset that will be there. That is the kind of mindset of the true minister. The true minister. It's not for us to go ahead and judge somebody and say, oh, well, you're not a true minister. Well, we've got to make our own decision as far as that is concerned. But we can't condemn somebody in that regard. Maybe they're struggling in a particular area. But we do need to understand what that true minister, it's a minister or a servant of God. That is the heart and the core. Now, having done that, having gone and looked at the scriptures there, we now see why a ministry, why do we have the ministry? Well, this servant of God is given then to unify the church. To unify the church. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here in Ephesians 4, it says, and remember, we just asked for Mr. Henderson as far as his ordination is concerned, for the gift of God's Holy Spirit to help him as an elder. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, you know, what is that faith? It's one faith, it's the faith of Christ, as we'll go on and see. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, that's above all and through and in you all. But to every one of us he has given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So Christ gives grace to every one of us in some respect. All of us, doesn't matter who we are, we have some kind of a gift, some kind of something that we can do something with. And if you want to put in your notes 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7, you find 1 Corinthians 12:7, it is for the common good of the church. It is something given to you for the common good. But he concentrates on the gifts that are given to the ministry specifically. He says, therefore, he says, when he ascends on high, he led captive captive and gave gifts to men. So here we see he gave gifts to men, and he gave, verse 11, because notice the bracket in verse 9 goes all the way to the end of verse 10, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And the reason? For the maturing or the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ. So if we are given a gift, as far as the ministry is concerned, we are given that gift for what? For the work of the ministry, for edifying the body of Christ, for helping, encouraging, teaching the body of Christ. Till we all, every single one of us, you see, the minister doesn't sit there by himself, I'm a minister, or crack the whip. That's not the purpose of the ministry. The ministry is there so that the church is unified, one body, one spirit, as you're called to one hope. And the ministry is there so that we all come in the unity of the faith. And what is that faith? It's the faith of Christ, this one faith, one baptism. And these things, these offices that are given in the ministry, We all come the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature or a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The ministry are given to the church so that the church can then grow to the stature of Christ. So that we can have that mind that we just saw read about over in 2 Corinthians 3 at the end there. Where you look in a mirror and you see the same reflection coming back. Your reflection and Christ's reflection should be the same. Is it? Well, again, the ministry are given to the church to make that possible. Till we all come to that unity. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They come up with their own ideas about things. It says, you get faithful men that will teach then as they were taught. And this is how the unity is then put into the church. This is why it's such an important role. And this is why, when you go and look at the history as far as the Old Testament is concerned, Moses was called to account when he didn't go ahead and give God the credit. Nadab and Abihu were killed when they brought the name into disrepute. Every single one of us within the ministry is acting on with God really behind us, as the servant, as the slave of God. And as such, it is too, so that we're not children tossed to and fro, carried around with every wind of doctrine and sleight of men, cunning craftiness, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. That's every single part. The spiritual heritage we have from Mr. Armstrong was given to us so that we can use it as a foundation. We within the ministry are then given to the church to make sure that we can be used to build on that foundation, not to go over here somewhere. You know, the foundation's here, we've dug a trench, we've laid a foundation. Oh, I don't think I'll build there, I think I'll build over the other side on the grass. What's going to happen to the building? The building's going to come crashing down, it'll come crashing down around our ears. We cannot do that. Effectual working in the measure of every part, make increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love. And this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth do not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. We don't just go along with our own minds. We put ourselves under that foundation. We put ourselves under that spiritual heritage. And we, again, we don't handle the word of God deceitfully. But in truth, we genuinely seek for the spirit of God's law. And we apply that spirit of God's law as New Testament ministers. We're not Old Testament ministers. It's New Covenant ministry. But it's not the kind of false nonsense that you find outside. It is that we genuinely go for the spirit of the law and we apply the principle. We try and get the mind of God on every single thing that we come across. And we genuinely do that. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of the heart. All we've got in ourselves is ignorance. It's got to be the indwelling of the Spirit of God and the gift that is given to us on ordination by the laying on of hands. That gift has got to be used. And its use is given to all come to the unity of the faith. And if we look, turn over to 1 Timothy 3, you know, at the time Paul was writing these words, there were problems in the church. There were factions. There was difficulties. And he was pointing out to Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says in verse 14, it says, "These things I write to you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself." So what he's doing, what he's writing to Timothy about, is, look, I want you to make sure that you are, you know how to behave yourself. And how do you behave yourself where? Notice what it says. What is this place? In the house of God. Remember, what were the Old Testament priests? They were in the house of God. But we are in the temple of God now, the church of the living God, which is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now the pillar and the ground, in other words, you can't get more basic than that. You dig a hole or a trench in the ground, you put your concrete in, or they used to throw these great big stones in the bottom, there's your foundation, and onto those foundations, the biggest, heftiest foundation you can, you put your pillars that then support the rest of the roof and all the other parts of the building. And here it's saying that the church is just that. When it comes to truth, it's the pillar, it's the ground of truth that we've got to make sure we go to, the foundations that we go back to. Let's just look at a few verses here. In chapter 1, notice verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to Timothy, my own son in the faith. And then he goes in verse 3, as I besought you to abide still in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There were some problems. There needed to be unity, and there wasn't. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. Now the end, or the end point, the focal point of the commandment is charity, or agape, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside to vain janglings. In other words, instead of going to the spirit of the law, which Mr. Armstrong went over and over and over again on, he continually went back to the principle. He continually sought that principle. Instead of doing that, they've turned themselves to vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They do not understand what they're talking about. That is a problem. And we within the minute, what was he doing? He's writing to Timothy and he says, look, there's a pillar, there's a ground of the truth, and that's got to be in the church, and it comes in the church through the ministry. That's what's necessary. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to demons, seducing spirits, and doctrines of demons. And down in verse 6, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto you have attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. Get your mind on the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to put the very character of God within the God's people. That's the purpose of the church. So that you become a very God being. That's the stage that we're at right now. That's the primary purpose. And he's talking about that. Unified. All going in the same direction. Notice in chapter 6, verse 3. He's proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereby come envy and strife, railing, even evil surmising, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. Mark those that are necessary. Again, these are the instructions that Paul is giving Timothy. He's giving Timothy to make sure that the pillar and the ground of truth is there. Notice in verse 20, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings, an opposition of science or Gnostics. The Gnostic heresy is what he was countering. Falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. He was battling this, battling these factions that are there. Even in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. In 2 verse 2, and the things that you have heard of me among many witness, the same commit you to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they do not strive about words to no profit, but the subverting of the hearers. And verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Over and over and over again, he brings out the fact that he has got to get to grips with this, to get unity into the church. He is a minister. He is a servant of God. And that minister has got to make sure that there's, you know, he's able to operate within the church, that pillar and the ground of truth. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So, why the ministry? Well, he's a minister of God, a servant of God, and it is sent to the church to unify. And here we find in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, they were having problems. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there's no division among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind." That is what is necessary. That's what the crucial thing is. "And in the same judgment, the same opinion. For it's been declared to me, you, my brethren, by them, which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, 'I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter, I'm of Christ.'" I get my information directly from Christ. I mean, all I do is I take this book, and I look at the book, and it comes directly to me. And that, believe me, is the way that some do. Is Christ divided? Is it divided? Was Paul crucified for you? We baptized in the name of Paul. And he goes on then, chapter 3, verse 3. "You are yet carnal. Whereas there's among you envying and strife and division, aren't you carnal and you're walking as men? Well, one is saying, 'I'm of Paul,' another saying, 'I'm of Apollos.' Aren't you carnal? Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man." There was a gift there given to the ministry. So what's special about this man? Nothing special about the man. You've got to look past the man. Mr. Herbert Armstrong, there's nothing special about him. Look past him to the one that was actually leading him. The one that was the high priest at the time. And be following the same high priest now, which who does not change. If it's applied to the same circumstance, it will be the same judgment. "I have planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the increase." Look at what is really there. "So neither then is he that plants anything, nor he that waters, but God that gives the increase." They are servants of God. And they are servants to unify the church. Verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given to me, as a wise master builder," he's the apostle, "I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man be very careful how he builds thereon, because no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid." Notice, that is laid, that was laid by Paul, that was is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It came from Christ, it didn't come from Paul. The foundation that was in there. And it goes then down to verse 16, it says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man defile the temple of God," if any man does it, "him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So we that build within the ministry have got to be very, very, very careful. We are building on the foundation which Christ laid in the church. Not Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Christ laid it. Through that man, yes, but it was Jesus Christ that laid it, because it's Jesus Christ. If you haven't proved the church is the true church, you haven't even begun. Do that first. The easy way to do that is look at the subject of eternal life, and as far as, you know, the purpose of life. The purpose of life. The meaning of life. The purpose of humankind. Why man was put on this earth. All these things. Where does that come from? Come from the human mind? Ridiculous. Ridiculous. And if it didn't come from the human mind, then the other things also didn't come from the human mind. That's the difference. And it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ." We're not the servant of the Corinthian church, although they were sent to the Corinthian church. The predominance of the ministry is a minister of Christ, a minister of God, and stewards of the mysteries of God. They're entrusted to us. "Moreover, it is required in the stewards that a man be found faithful." You know, again, it's the old daft idea that you've gone ahead, you're about to build a building, and you've dug yourself a trench. You've put the foundation in. You've had the ready mix come along, and he's poured the foundation. The ready mix is there, and you've got it a certain thickness of ready mix concrete at the bottom. And you're all ready to start, and all of a sudden you say, "Oh, I'm not going to build it there. I'm going to build it on the grass, on the sand." That's what it's like. If the foundation has been laid as a wise master builder, you build on that foundation. Because why? It is not the wise master builder that laid it. It is Jesus Christ that laid it. That is, and we as ministers that come along afterwards are duty bound to align our teaching, to align what we build on that foundation, on the foundation that Christ laid in the church. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 4. "I don't write these things to shame you, but my beloved sons, I'm warning you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you don't have any many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Paul was their apostle. Mr. Herbert Armstrong was our apostle. One that was sent, that was given the truth. "Therefore I beseech you, you be followers of me. And for this reason I've sent you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." They had all these factions, and what was the solution to it? You sending him Timothy to bring him back to the track of his ways. Why? Because he was their apostle. Now some are puffed up as though I wouldn't come to you, and he goes on there. But we are to be faithful stewards, faithful ministers of God, and that faith is the faith of Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we read over in Ephesians 4, about how it's one faith, one baptism. Okay, coming on to the third point of to teach and encourage. Malachi chapter 2. Now the thing is that if we are teaching according to God's way, then we will be encouraging. We should, to the people who are converted, it should be encouraging. Because quite frankly, it's God's way, it's God's mind. You should be able to have God's food. And here in Malachi chapter 2, it says in verse 1, it says, "Now you priests, the commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name..." Now there again, we're going to the same problem we find with Nadab and Abihu, same problem we found with Moses and Aaron that would stop from going into the promised land. "So if you do not give glory unto my name, says the Eternal of Hosts, I will even send a curse among you, and I'll curse your blessing." You have cursed it already. In verse 5, "My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him for the fear with which he feared me, and was afraid before my name." He respected the authority that was over him. And this is Levi now. "The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity." Now the context of these verses is an end time context. It is almost certainly not just talking about Levi, you know, years gone by, but also the end time ministry as well. "For the priest's lips," the Kohan's lips, the one who is the servant, the minister of God, for the purpose of being the priesthood, as it's translated over in the law. "For the priest's lips," the Kohan's lips, "should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Eternal of Hosts, but you've departed out of the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Eternal of Hosts." Now, when we come to the New Testament, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And sometime in your own time, read the entire chapter, because I don't think I'm going to have time to actually read the entire chapter of 1 Thessalonians 2. But put the verse I'm about to read, which is verse 13, into its context. Because it is interesting when you do that Paul was there, he was doing his level best to get a point across to the Thessalonian church, and he talks to them. He says, "Look, you see what I've done and how I've tried to help you, and how, we allowed God to put trust the gospel, and so we speak," and so on, as it says in verse 4 and so on. But verse 13, And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God which you heard of us, so notice the word of God that you heard of us, they were the ministers of God, the servants of God, taking the word of God to the people. And it says, when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which effectively works also in you that believe. It's the word of God that has got to come out of our mouths as ministers. We've got to be honest, faithful with that word that we read here. We've got to go to the principle, to the mind of God behind every subject. That's the vital thing. Why? Because the people that we're talking to as ministers, you that are listening to me now within the church, you are going to have to do the same thing. All of us are going to have to do the same thing. Because all of us are going to be priests forever after the order of Melchizedek, the same as our high priest. All of us, men and women. And we've got to administer it correctly today. And again, read the context of this, because he goes into it in great encouragement. It's not just teaching. Let me read one bit here. It says, verse 6, not as men sought we glory, neither of you or yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. In other words, it wasn't demanding tithes or whatever. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. And being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you the gospel of God, not just the gospel of God only, but our own souls, our own lives, because you were dear to us. Again, it's the encouragement, it is the love, it is the outgoing concern that is there throughout this entire chapter. And in that context, they received the word of God from the mouth of Paul and the mouth of those that were with them. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, as he was actually writing to them. Turn over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We need to be careful, because it says in verse 1, it says, my brethren, don't be many masters. And the word master is the headmaster, the teachers he's talking about. Don't be many teachers and many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. When you go back to the law, you find that the priest had to offer a much higher sacrifice if he sinned than the common person. For in many things we offend all, but if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and also able to bridle the whole body. So in the context of being teachers, being ministers who are teaching them to teach and encourage, he's saying, look, we've got to be very careful, because if we are classing ourselves as a teacher, we therefore classing ourselves as having a greater condemnation if we get it wrong. And it goes on, and it goes into the fact that the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. And it's easy to do. I mean, I find myself many times, in fact, there's, I would say a good 50% of the sermons I give, I edit before it goes up on the website, to some degree. Something I've said, something I haven't quite phrased properly. It's very difficult. You cannot make sure that the tongue doesn't utter something. Why? Because it comes from the heart. That's why. And you put your foot in it. You put your foot in it very, very easily when you get up here. But he says, look, hang on a minute. Don't be many masters, because those masters receive the greater condemnation. And how do you get this tongue tamed? It says, verse 8, the tongue no man can tame. It's an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. And it says, therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men. Look, the same mouth gets blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. But it happens. What has got to happen? Does a fountain sell forth the same place, sweet and bitter? Can a fig tree bear olive berries or a vine figs? And no fountain can therefore produce two different types of water. You've got to get the heart right. This is why it's vitally important for the ministry. If we're going to teach and encourage, and teach as if we were actually the words of Christ, which it needs to be, that teaching has got to come from a heart that is in contact with God on a daily basis. And it's difficult at times. I know, most days, yes. Most days I manage to get prayer in the morning. But when we're travelling, it's difficult. It's difficult. And it is difficult for any of us. And so it's, but it's vital. You've got to get it from a source. It's got to come from a certain source. Another aspect of this teaching and encouragement, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. It says in verse 1, it says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort." Here is Peter now talking, the head apostle at that time, talking to us within the ministry. "I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you." And remember, it says food in due season. It's going to last right through to the return of Christ. That's a job of the ministry, to feed in due season, food in due season. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking an oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not of a filthy lucre, but a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples of the flock." So example is paramount. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away." That food in due season is also, it's not just us as ministers getting up here to speak. You go and read that section over in 1 Thessalonians 2 in the context. It wasn't just that they got up and spoke the word of God and it was received. It was because the way in which they acted, the way in which they had love for the brethren, that was also vitally part of it. And I always remember my music mistress. I've given you this before. But she told me, this was very, very early on. I was about 8, I think. It was a lesson that stayed with me all the way through life. She gave me a piece of paper, she gave me a pencil, and she gave me an eraser. And she said, "Right, draw a line." So I drew a line. I said, "Rub it out." Get a razor, rubbed it out. Came off, no problem at all. "Now draw another one." Drew another one. "Now go over it 15 times. I went over it 15 times. "Now, okay, do it another 5 times. Another 5 times. "Now try rubbing it out." And I couldn't rub the thing out. I mean, I was rubbing away, trying to get this thing rubbed out. She says, "Now you remember, when you practice notes wrongly, that's what you do. When you do it wrong, that's what you do. You're making more and more lines on the mistake. You've got to look at the music first, analyze the music first, and then play. Get your mind in gear, Bowles, before you actually get your fingers in gear. Because I wanted to jump in there and start playing. It doesn't work that way. And it says here, not as being lords over God's heritage, not just getting up there and mouthing the words, but being examples to the flock. An example carries an enormous amount. I've remembered that example more. I can't remember what she said that day apart from that. I remember that, but I don't remember what she said that day. But that I did. Why? Because it was an example. And people will say, the old saying, what you are speaks so loud, I can't hear what you're saying. It's essential, as far as the church is concerned, that we have the example there. All of us have got to understand that ministers make mistakes. Ministers sin. Ministers have got to repent. And as long as they are repentant, then that's fine. But remember also the example of Nadab and Abihu, an example of Moses, and the example of the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament Israel. And finally, to protect. You're going to have to put in your notes Deuteronomy 17, verse 8 to 12, well, 8 to 13, verse 12 particularly, Deuteronomy 17. It talks about somebody who basically has got to go to the priest and ask for their judgment. And then if they don't put it in, if they do presumptuously, they were to be executed. They were actually to go and to find what God's will was in that particular instant. We've just read before Romans 16, 17 to 18, where there's different doctrines, different teachings. And this is basically what took place. I mean, it's different doctrines, it's different teachings. And, mark them which cause division and offence is contrary to the doctrine which you've received and learned, and you avoid them. You avoid them. That's what it's for. That's what that particular place is for. But you see, what is happening? When you're protecting, what are you actually doing within the ministry? Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The church needs protecting. Why? What is the church? The church is the potential bride of Christ. What is it that the ministry have got to do? Well, notice what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." He's being so sarcastic. I mean, he is really laying it on thick with a trowel. "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, in our society, we don't have this concept the same way. And it will be coming back. Mark my words, it will. But as a chaste virgin to Christ. And it's the virginity of that church that needs protecting. It needs protecting. And he says, "But I fear by that, by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus that you have not been preached, or receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well bear with him." Where's it coming from? It's coming from a man. What is a church? It's a virgin. Where's his ideas? It's sleeping with a man, it's sleeping with an enemy. It's being a whore. And we have got to protect the church. The church needs protection. "For I suppose I was not..." And he goes into the section there, and down in verse 13, talking about these people that were doing this, who were bringing these heresies in, "For such are false apostles." People that try and relay foundations when they are not apostles. Apostles lay foundations, not men. Apostles are sent by God, specifically sent by God, appointed by God to lay those foundations. "Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." So they give the fair words and fair speeches. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." They're going against the foundation that Christ laid in the church. You can't lay another foundation, which is Jesus Christ. It says over in 1 Corinthians. That is the foundation that is necessary. Let's turn over to Matthew. Let's have a look. Matthew 18. I'm just trying to see what scriptures to miss out here. Matthew chapter 18. You see, here we find in Matthew 18 the sequence of events that have got to happen. If your brother does something against you, you go and tell him your fault alone. If he doesn't hear you, you take one or two others. If he doesn't hear them, then you take it to the church. If he doesn't hear the church, then he'll be as a heathen man and a publican, in verse 17. In that context, it says, "Truly I say to you that whatever you will bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Whatever you will bind will be bound. In other words, if you've gone ahead and put somebody out of the church and said, "Let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican," then that will be bound. "And whatever you will loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, some people try and twist that round and say, it's got to be bound in heaven. It's got to be loosed in heaven. That's not the context. You read the context of this. "I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And these are talking about the true ministry in the context of disfellowshipping. That is the context. It's not the context of setting doctrine. But it is the context of this. The disfellowshipping and marking. That's the context. And it's, you get two or three gathered together and you come to a conclusion. You see what the evidence is and you come to the same conclusion. And then apply this. That's what he's talking about. When you look at doctrine, however, you turn back to Matthew 16. It says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," verse 17, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." So he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He saw, look, Peter was being used by God the Father, and Christ could see that. that God the Father had selected him for a particular position as the head of the church. And not the head of the church, Christ is the head of the church, but as the head under Christ, as the chief apostle. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give to thee, singular, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou, singular, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou, singular, shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is different from I say unto you in verse 18 of chapter 18, whatever you shall bind, whatever you shall loose. Thou in one case, you in the other. One is the ministry, the other is the apostleship, the head apostle, the chief apostle, the spiritual heritage, if you like, that we've got over us at the moment, our apostle. Now I know that in this particular incident that we had a problem with, well, let's turn and read one of the scriptures that the problem. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're spreading problems about this particular subject. And it's interesting because it bears, there's an aspect here that fits into the sermon on the ministry. Why the ministry? Because the ministry is not ladies. They're not ladies. Why are they not ladies? Why shouldn't we have lady priests, lady ministers? Why not? What's the problem? Well, here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, it says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with reverence, as best translated, and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, not making a big show in that physical outward appearance, but notice what it's saying, in sobriety and in adorn themselves with reverence, but which becomes women professing godliness with good works. Now this is, what are we looking at here? These are women who, in which the Spirit of God is actually active. The Spirit of God is not active. Yeah, I've been getting up here, I've been yelling and shouting a little bit. Not that much, but a little bit. A teensy bit, as somebody says. One of my granddaughters. I've been getting it hot under the collar. That is not the kind of feminine response that you find with a feminine woman within the church led by the very Spirit of God. You can't get up here and yell and shout and bang the lectern and get upset and go in there and fight, gird your sword on and go in there and fight. It doesn't fit. And if you see here, it says, what becomes women professing godliness with good works? And let a woman learn in silence. It says in silence. It actually is better translated tranquil. Where it says about, I can't read my own writing. quietness. Yeah, it talks about in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, in quietness let them eat their own bread. The word quietness there is the same word that's being used here. It's talking about a certain approach that the women who are being led by the Spirit of God have got to have. You can't express it in a masculine way. You cannot be a Spirit-led woman and masculine. It is impossible. And it is God, as a representative of God Almighty, that you are a minister. It's not a minister to the people administering, soft platitudes. It is a representative of God. That's why. That's the difference. Now, does that therefore dismiss all women? Ridiculous. We men need our other halves. We do. I mean, all of us do. Because there's a different kind of mindset. A feminine mindset which is needed. But it doesn't fit the minister's profile. That's the problem. Because a minister is a servant of God. He's representing God. He's taking the word of God and giving it to the people. And it says here, I do not allow, let the women learn in silence or tranquilly with all subjection. But I do not allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be tranquil. To have the feminine side clearly evident. Now, the twist that came out on this one, just for your interest, is that, this is not talking about the church. Not talking about women in church generally. It's talking about unconverted wives. That's all. Where do you get that from? There isn't any indication of it at all. But that's the twist. That was the twist that went out. This is the reason why we fellowshipped and marked this particular individual who was writing these kinds of things. Let me say a little bit more, that if any of you have had this, let me just take a little bit of time about this. When we were out sailing in SEP, I'd be out of the lock in the boat, and three kids, and I'd ask them a question. I'd say, they're all around, the, you know, a mile to one shore, 2 miles to another shore, out in the middle of the lock, and all these other boats around, and you can, some of them are coming towards us, some of them are going away from us, and I'd see these ones going towards us in the distance. I said, how do you know if you're going to have a crash? And they say, I don't know, no idea. And there's one simple rule if you're sailing, is to know how to know when you're going to have a crash. Or not when to go have a crash, but well, that's easy. But how you know whether you're going to have a crash if you don't do something about it. Very simple. It doesn't matter if you are you're driving an oil tanker, which takes 5 miles to stop, and the other vessel is an Exocet missile, or if the other vessel is a rowing boat and you're in a sailing boat, or if you're in an oil tanker and a rowing boat. It doesn't matter if the person involved is 30 feet or 30 yards from you, or whether it's 200 miles from you. There is one rule, very simple rule, and that is, does the angle of approach stay the same? That's it. If it stays the same, you're going here, somebody else is going over here, and you're staying the same. The angle of approach, it just stays the same all the way down until finally he'll hit you on that angle of approach wherever it crosses your boat. That's where his boat will come across. And all you've got to do is just sit there quietly and watch this other boat, and you see where it goes on the actual side of your boat. If he's moving backwards, then it's going to go behind you. If it's moving forwards, it'll go in front of you. If it stays the same, you're going to hit it. It doesn't matter if it's a lighthouse. It can be a lighthouse, it's the same thing. Doesn't matter what it is. Makes no. It's the angle of approach. And I tell you this, you get somebody who is off the foundation, whose angle of approach is wrong, you can see that they're going to hit you. They're going to finally come a cropper. There's nothing else for it. They are going to come a cropper. In addition to this particular incident here, and incidentally, you know, can women prophesy in church? You know, prophesy being used for speaking in an inspired way? The answer is yes, they can. But not up here as a minister. Not up here as a speaker. But what, you know, I think Mrs. Henderson will be prophesying in church trumpets. And I think Sylvia Duke will be prophesying in church over you. Because if you put in your notes, I haven't got time to turn there, 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1 to 6, the word prophesying can also apply to singing as well. Because it says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Singing can also apply. And anyway, but let me just go on a little bit more about this sailing and angle. Turn over to Revelation 10, because this is something else that came out. Now, whether any of you that have been contacted by this individual, or these individuals, have ever seen this particular gem of wisdom, but again, you're looking at sailing at an angle. He's sailing too close to the wind. He's sailing in a certain direction. He's going in a direction, and the angle of approach is remaining in a certain direction. The direction is that you will not take the foundation that has been laid in the church by Jesus Christ, but he will make his own foundation based on his own ideas of men. And this particular thing in Revelation chapter 10, verse 11, it says, and he said to me, you must prophesy again before many people, nations and tongues and kings. You see, I've got it all wrong. Mr. Armstrong was not the Elijah to come. Why? Because the Elijah to come is John, the Apostle John. How do you get that? Well, it says, and he said to me, to John, you must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. And there was given to me a reed like a rod, and the angel said to me, to John, rise and measure the temple of God. That rise is the same rise as Christ is risen. So John is going to have to get resurrected. Do you see what I mean? Angle of approach. Angle of approach is staying constant. And he's, in this case, he's going further and further and further away, or further and closer until it finally ends in total chaos. You know, why do we say this applies to Mr. Armstrong? The world tomorrow. Herbert W. Armstrong now brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow. Where do the prophecies come from? Revelation! That's where. And that's the problem. Once you start going off in a certain direction, and again, here in let's just one scripture over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Mr. Armstrong was given revelation and an understanding of revelation to take to this world. It came originally from the Apostle John. Rise and measure the temple. The words, what's the problem today? Laodicea. Where do you know about Laodicea? It's in Revelation. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Remember, we are ministers of the new covenant, the New Testament, of the Spirit and not the letter. It is the principle that we must go to. It is the mind of God that is needed within the very temple of God. But continue you in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. It's where this knowledge came from. And what do we got to do? We've got to protect the church. Notice in chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. But the minister's job is to make sure that we do go ahead and reprove, rebuke, exhort, and give the correct teaching, and protect the church of the living God, protect the virginity of that church for the one who will be the living word of God that will marry that church, not sleeping around with all these other ideas from Uncle Tom Cobley and all. That is simply not on. The ministry is a vital role in God's true church. And it is vital for any of us within the ministry to make sure we stay close to Him. It is, remember, the ministry of, or the servant of God. That is the absolute bedrock of the understanding the actual subject, is that we are ministers, we are servants of God. But then within the church, we're given... Why the ministry? Well, it's for unity. It's to teach and encourage. And it's also to protect.